Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 10th day of May, the year of our Lord, 2026. Today we will be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. We are doing part two of Genesis chapter 49. We'll be looking at the topic of Jacob's dying blessing of his 12 sons. This is part two. And couple notes I want to make about that. First, I'm going to pray, and then I'll give a couple of notes here. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together today to worship you, to praise you. And we saw just a little while ago a great testimony about you basically raising someone from the dead. I pray, God, that you would be glorified in that. We give you honor and all the praise for that miraculous rescue. I thank you for every mother in this room and within the sound of my voice. Lord, you allow us the great privilege of participating with you in the procreation of human beings. It takes a father, a mother, and you. We provide the elements of the flesh, and Lord God, you give and breathe a living, eternal soul into each new life. We praise you for that. Praise you for the gift of life. Lord, you give and you take away, and we acknowledge that that is yours to do. And we bless your holy name. Now, if you would be with me as I present the rest of this chapter and ask you to make this be more about, be all about your truth and not my opinions. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin, I'll mention that we're going to be talking about territories today. There will be a map up on the screen. And this was the allotments of land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And I also want to review first before I make you stand up and through the reading of this rather lengthy passage today, that this allotment of land to the 12 sons was it was promised by God to Abraham and then Isaac, and then to Jacob, whom he later renamed Israel. And Jacob is variously called Jacob or Israel. He variously refers to himself as both Jacob and Israel. And after Jacob dies, we know of him and the tribe by the name of Israel. The allotment of this entire land area to the nation of Israel was first promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God, and then the allotment of the territorial areas was mentioned in Jacob's prophecy, as we will see here today in Genesis chapter 49. It comes up again in Deuteronomy 33 when Moses gives a parting blessing before he dies, and he also describes the territories that are given to them. And then after the people of Israel cross over the Jordan River into the promised land, then Joshua casts lots, and variously he uses just assignment of territory and also casts lots for territory in Joshua chapter 18 and 19. But that's not the end of it, because it seems that even those territories are not completely settled. And as we get into Zebulun today, we'll see that later on Ezekiel will have a vision from God in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, in which Ezekiel goes on further to describe properties, or rather the territories assigned to the various tribes of Israel. However, the allotments, as they will be seen in the millennial reign of the Messiah. So there's four different times when this allotment is described. I also want to mention that we're going to be going through a lot of names. And when you talk about 12 sons, it takes a lot of time. And we don't want to rush this process. So as you know, in our family, we have 9 children, and it takes a lot of time for us to talk about each child in our family. And then when I am falling asleep at night and I'm praying to God, it takes a while. And I confess I don't always make it to the 8th or 9th child before I actually nod off. However, it's not as difficult as my friend that I go hunting elk with out in Colorado every other year. He has 16 children. And yes, all with the same mother. And God bless you, Mom. And they, when they get together as a family, they have like evening prayers, and they get together for family events, and then they get to the God bless yous, and God bless mommy and daddy, and they go through the names of the children with their spouses and the grandchildren, all in birth order, and it takes about 5 minutes. Just to say, and God bless Susie and her husband Jim and their children Nancy and Todd and Jessica and so on like that. It takes a while, and that's okay, and we will spend the time that it takes. In my own family, something that we gave up fairly early was the idea of actually celebrating birthdays on the exact date of the birth because, well, what do you do? I mean, every 6 weeks you have another birthday, and so we would celebrate when we could get everybody together, and so we make accommodations for that. So I ask you to bear with me in this and put yourself into big family mentality, big family mode here, and we saw the prophecies / blessings of Jacob over the first 4 of the 12 sons, and today we're going to do the next 8. Would you rise then, please, as we get into this passage? We will be in Genesis chapter 49. We're coming down to the end of the book of Genesis. And we will begin in verse 13. I'll mention the first two verses, though. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." He didn't say, "Gather together that I may bless you." So this is, he's announcing this as a prophecy. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Now we go to verse 13. Zebulun, this is the 5th child that he's prophesying over. "Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his brother shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. Lord, we ask you to bless it to our hearts. We ask you to give us an insight into what it is that you would have us learn from this text today and to apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So whether you have children or not, whether you have few or many, whether you came from a small or a large family, we're all in big family mode today. So today is Mother's Day. And I think of Mother's Day, I think of Father's Day, and I think, what is the function of a mother and a father? And we have the benefit of 6,000 years of human history. And we have the benefit of not only the Old Testament, but all the scriptures and the wisdom literature and the praise literature and the prophetic literature. We also actually have all of the New Testament as well. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have benefit of any of that. They didn't have literature. They had spoken records. And so I wonder sometimes, you know, how did they get through? From where did they get their guidance? The Lord was gracious and he appeared to them, sometimes physically, sometimes in visions. Maybe he's appeared to you in a vision or a dream or just in the stirring of your heart. But I think of what is the role of a father and a mother? And for me, it may be different for you, but for me, what I came up with in my life was this. My job, my role, is to be a faithful husband, a dutiful and loving father, and to educate myself according to God's commands, his precepts, his scriptures, his principles, to learn about what is the character of God, what is the character of Christ, and to try to conform to that as best I can with God's help, and then to raise up my children according to his wisdom in the scripture, and then to pass on this faith to my children after me. And I look back on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I see all the great advantages that I have that we just reviewed. Not only do I have the scriptures, but I also have parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents who love Jesus. And who taught the faith to their children. And so it softens my attitude a bit to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because why were their children so stinking bad sometimes? We just saw Jacob speak over Reuben. He said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power, and you think it's going to go great after this. He says, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Wow. So Jacob wasn't blind to what was going on with his children. I wonder if he felt like a failure. I don't know. It doesn't say. I hope that I don't speak those words from my deathbed to any of my children. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Can't imagine even speaking that way to a child. But it was a whole different thing for Jacob. And we see, even in these descriptions that have been given and are going to be given, that not only does Jacob acknowledge the failures of his children in the past, but he prophesies of some of their failures of character and deed in the future. He sees it coming. And some of this is not going to happen for hundreds of years, centuries. It seems that mostly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I could be wrong in this, and you may point out where I've misperceived this, but in large part, not totally, but in large part, they don't seem to have had a proactive, intentional plan to build good character into their children, at least from the evidence of Scripture. And so it almost seems like the, morally speaking, like they were left to kind of develop themselves morally, other than looking at the example of their parents. Now, many of them turned out, we'll just say problematically. And yet, some of them were late bloomers. We see that Reuben, in Genesis chapter 37, he intended to rescue Joseph from death in the pit, but he was too late because his brothers had already removed him to sell him to the Ishmaelites. And we see Judah, who morally, by any standard, had failed several times in the past. We see that he failed in the sale of his brother to the Ishmaelites. We see that he treated Tamar poorly. We see that he turned aside to a harlot, a prostitute, not knowing that it was his daughter-in-law in disguise. And we see that he failed to give his son to that daughter-in-law as he was supposed to do, apparently. And so he failed in his obligation to his family that way. But Judah turned himself around. We reviewed that a little bit last week. Judah was the first person recorded in all of Scripture to have confessed his sin publicly. Did you know that? Saying of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I." Okay, that's a good start. Judah also stood up for Benjamin later on. Judah started to turn around. He started to take leadership in the family. And he offered to take the place of Benjamin as a hostage to Pharaoh, to give his life for his baby brother. And we don't know if it was a reward of God, but we see then that Judah actually received the blessing of the firstborn in terms of authority and position and majesty, in the sense that it was prophesied then by Jacob that he would not lack for a king, that there would be a king, kings coming from Judah. And it does even appear that all the brothers then eventually admitted at least to each other that they had sinned. They said to one another in chapter 42, they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother." So there's something that's happening here later in life. And we reviewed the idea that it's never too late to repent. It's never too late to turn over a new leaf. God will let you do that. And God will reward you for doing that. Even the thief on the cross who turned his life over, who confessed his sinfulness on the cross moments before dying. And Jesus said, "Okay, you'll be with me this day in paradise." Now, Jacob didn't have benefit of scriptures like, "Parents, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord," Ephesians chapter 6. He didn't have benefit of, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it," Proverbs 22:6. That was like a theme verse for Ruth and I as we raised our children. That verse, Proverbs 22:6, Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This was like we thought about this constantly. Now we go to Zebulun. Zebulun, verse 13, shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. Let's get that map up there. And his border shall adjoin Sidon. Do you see Zebulun up there? Right? Right there. I have to keep pushing the button. You see it? That's Zebulun. Does it look like he's adjoining the sea? No. He's landlocked. What's going on there? We're going to get into that. This is not Jacob prophesying what will happen to each of his son. This is not Jacob. This is Jacob prophesying what will happen to each son. It's not him assigning territory to each son. It's a prophecy. There's a difference there. All Jacob knows of territory is that God had promised to his grandfather Abraham and father Isaac, and to him Jacob, the land of Canaan, which was huge. It was from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River in what is currently Iraq. Zebulun became 50,000 warriors who were able to go out to battle eventually. Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. This tribe became large, became powerful and competent, and was supposed to be dwelling on the coastline. Sidon is a city actually on the coastline. But when you look at the map, you see he's landlocked. What's going on? Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses blesses the tribes, and he says this in 33:18. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. It's hard to take advantage or partake of the abundance of the seas when you're landlocked like that. But Moses' blessing is just that. It's just a blessing. It's not actually assigning territory. Then finally 400 years after Jacob's prophecy, we see Joshua assigning a land by allotment of casting lots. The third lot, Joshua chapter 19, the third lot came for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. And then there's a long description there, and it has him landlocked again. So this is, why do I spend so much time on Zebulun? Because it poses to me a theological problem. And when I say problem, I don't mean an insurmountable problem. Sometimes I do something called bouldering. It's a kind of rock climbing where you're climbing a boulder that's maybe only 10 or 12 feet high, and you don't use a rope or technical assistance, but you have to figure out a problem of how do I climb up the side of this thing. And it's something that doesn't present a problem of life or death to you, but it's just a puzzle to overcome. And so I see this theological issue here. I see three times in Scripture that Zebulun is told you will be by the sea, but the assignment is never made by the sea. So what do we do with an issue like that? What do you do with an issue like that? Over and over, it seems to be there's a mistake, quote unquote. And actually, if you look online and you look up discrepancies in the Bible, this problem will come up. But I think maybe they just didn't read far enough. Because when you get to, if you just keep reading in the Bible, just keep reading in the Bible, just keep reading in the Bible, you'll see that you get to Ezekiel chapter 48. And there, in Ezekiel chapter 48, God has given Ezekiel a vision of what Israel will look like when Messiah comes. When Messiah not only comes, but when Messiah has a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. And in that time, Zebulun has a territory that goes all the way to the sea. You just got to keep reading. Just got to keep reading. Keep going on. Don't be disheartened by that first, oh no, what shall I do? But don't be intimidated by these apparent discrepancies. They're not discrepancies. So what we see is that this is a prophecy by Jacob, and it just hasn't come true yet. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. Can you think of other prophecies that also have not yet been fulfilled? I can. I haven't seen Jesus return in glory to claim his own yet, but it will happen. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. And we see in Numbers chapter 26, there's a census there, and Issachar had a large population. He was strong. When I say he, we've already discussed this, he is dead. We're talking about his progeny, his great-great-great-great-grandchildren. So here this strong donkey, a wild donkey, is referred to numerous times in the Old Testament as being a very, very strong animal. Well, you think, well, wait a minute. That's just like, you know, a small one from the cartoons, right, that your kids watch. You know, just this cute little donkey. No, did you know that ranchers will actually turn out donkeys among their goats and their sheep to kill the coyotes and the wolves that come to prey on them? And I've seen videos of this where a donkey will actually pick up a coyote with his teeth by the neck and shake it until it dies, or kick it until it dies. It's a scary thing to be on the other end of a donkey's rage. Issachar is not just a donkey, he is a strong donkey. He's lying down between two burdens. Donkeys carry burdens. We would see eventually that there would be a donkey that would carry the Savior into Jerusalem. He lies down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. What a mixed kind of a blessing going on there. We see that he's docile and lazy. He lays down between two burdens. He's not picking up the burdens. I'm told that even today, the territory of Issachar lies in a valley between two mountains that represent the two burdens. Those mountains are Mount Gilboa and Mount Tabor. And Issachar lies down between those two burdens. We see that he then is taken advantage of by raiders and made slaves. He became a band of slaves. We go on to verse 16. Dan, now Dan shall judge his people, which is, it's a play on words, because Dan means judge. So judge shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way. How'd you like to be called a serpent by your father? Or your father? A viper on the path. This is never a flattering thing to be called. A snake, a viper, a serpent. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. Now Dan, the judge, shall judge his people. What is that? What could that be referring to? Well, there were judges that came from the tribe of Dan. The most prominent judge probably would be Samson. Samson was one of the most prominent judges. Samson was like a special forces soldier who created absolute havoc among the Philistines. And he had a great imagination as he did this. There was a time when he wanted to battle the Philistines, but rather than go out with his sword, he caught a lot of little foxes and he tied bundles of straw to their tails and lit it on fire and then shooed them off into the Philistines' fields, and it lit all the fields on fire. He was like a snake, like a viper, biting at the heels of the Philistines. Or later in Israel's history, Jeroboam rebels against David and Rehoboam. Jeroboam was a Danite. Yes, the tribe of Dan is explicitly associated with introducing and establishing idolatry. in Israel, particularly in Judges chapter 17 and 18. And during their migration north, the Danites stole carved images from pagans and a personal shrine of a man named Micah. They forced his priest, his pagan priest, to join them, and they set up this idolatrous worship in their new city of Dan. There was an incident in this city initially it was named Laish, and they renamed it Dan. There they set up the stolen images. And this established a long-term apostasy that we see in Judges chapter 18. Later, when the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam established one of his two golden calves in the city of Dan. He wanted to create two cities so that the people of Israel did not need to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so he said, okay, what we'll do is we're going to set up a golden calf, and you can go worship this golden calf over in this city and this golden calf over here in the city of Dan. The children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image. And Jonathan, then the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Dan, as a result of this, probably is completely left out of the listing of all the tribes when they contribute people to the 144,000 evangelists later on in the book of Revelation chapter 7. I wondered why, when I read through there, and 12,000 came from Judah, and 12,000 came from this, and 12,000 came. Dan is listed nowhere in there. Actions have consequences. And now, right after Jacob talks about Dan, he just calls out to God. Maybe he's in despair. He says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Verse 18. It's an exclamation of longing for God. Maybe just speaking about his children and their past failures and their future failures is enough to just make him just say, I just got to take a breather here and just praise God for a minute and get my perspective back. Now he goes on in verse 19, he talks about Gad. Gad literally means troop. Troop meaning a troop of men, of soldiers. Not just one person who is a trooper, but it means a group. So Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Now Gad's location, if you look up here, is on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's bordered by both Ammon and Aram. So he could expect raids and skirmishes, but Jacob is saying that Gad will prevail. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, that Gad provided many fine troops to King David later on. It says this, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Yohanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Machbani the 11th. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the army. At least, the least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. These are all the sons of Gad that became great military forces. You talk about military traditions. You know, there's a military tradition in some of your families, I'm sure, where you have maybe a son who was in the military, or a daughter, a brother, parent, grandparent, so on. I was startled and pleased to see that in our own family, there's quite a military tradition. It goes all the way back to the War for Independence in the United States. I never knew before that there's such a thing as a private fifth class. We have two Stauffers that were private fifth class in the Pennsylvania militia. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys on the east and to the west. So Gad became a mighty man of war, and his children became mighty men of war, men who could put the enemy to flight. And it is said, a troop shall tramp upon him. So this is something that's also a part of my personal theology. A troop shall tramp upon him. Let's not just skip over that really quickly. Do you ever feel like a troop has tramped upon you? We've had messages here before, too, where we talk about this. I believe that God wants your life to be hard. He wants you to overcome adversity. If you did not have adversity, God would invent some. I'm not putting words in the mouth of God, I believe, because God states this openly numerous times in Scripture. When he talks about the enemies in the land that they were going to conquer, and God says, I will not remove them from before you all at one time. I will not give you victory over them all at once, but little by little you shall drive them out. Why does he say that? He says it because he wanted to teach the Israelites war. They need to know how to do war. They need to know how to do battle. This is a part of our Christian theology. We are Christian soldiers. It's our job to do spiritual battle. It's our job to do battle. So rather than when you face difficulties, rather than exclaiming to God, why, oh, why are you doing this to me? Maybe just ask the question instead, what, oh, what shall I learn from this, my God? God wants your life to be hard, not miserable, hard. We all need to have adversity. But he shall triumph at last. Apparently, Gad would overcome adversity and achieve victory at the end. And I believe this for us too, that when we are faithful to God, we put our trust in God completely, we also will have victory in our lives. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich. This is the first prophecy that he gives, not giving the name of the tribe first. He talks about the bread. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. This blessing will be repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 33 by Moses himself. Now, Asher is most blessed of the sons. Let him be favored by his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil, Moses says. I heard a pastor teaching on this topic when I was doing my research for it, and he said that as he had traveled through Israel a couple of years ago, he traveled through the land of Asher, and he said it's up in the northwest coast of Israel. It's beautiful. He said, you can take your hand and just stick it down in the soil and it comes up just dark, rich, brown, fertile soil. It's the breadbasket of northern Israel. It's beautiful. Verse 21, Naphtali, or Naphtali, is a deer let loose. And he uses beautiful words. Do you see where Naphtali is up there? It's up by the Sea of Galilee. Turns out the land of Naphtali is where Jesus did a lot of his preaching and teaching. Matthew chapter 4 refers to this, that Jesus was in Naphtali. One possible implication of this prophecy of Jacob about Naphtali is that it, in this region, is where most of the beautiful words would be spoken. Words like, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus' hometown of Capernaum, or his home away from home, is in Naphtali. He used it as his resting place during his ministry. The entire Sermon on the Mount was preached from a mountain in Naphtali, located on the hills overlooking the northwestern shore. Magdala is there, the home of Mary Magdalene, in an area that Jesus traveled frequently. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture were spoken there when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." In Matthew 4, we read, "Now Jesus, when he had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" I can't think of any words more beautiful than that. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lazarus, come forth." And how about these words? Maybe you can say them with me. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Words from Naphtali. And I see we're out of time. Next week we'll look at the words of blessing upon Joseph. It's going to be great. It's going to have a whole different tone to it. I hope that none of this morning really discouraged you. Because what we see is, so I think we see a beautiful kind of an irony here. Here are several sons, here were several sons, who maybe try as they might, they seem to just fall down a lot, cause problems, bring pain into their own lives. And what did God do with that? He made it beautiful. Beautiful things came out of that. Next week, we're going to look at the words of blessing over Joseph. Let's rise, if you would, please, and we'll close with a song.